If you're a Christian here this evening, let me ask you a question. How were you converted? How were you converted? Now, if you were listening to the series that we had recently on the work of God in the soul of man, you might answer that question and say, well, back before time itself began, God elected me. And then there was a time in my life where God called me to himself, and he regenerated me and converted me and justified me, and he adopted me into his family. He sanctified me. He gave me perseverance so that through death I would be glorified. I'd be very impressed if you answered that way, but you could answer something like that. You could tell all about the work of God in your soul, and it would be great to do that. That's why we spent so much time on that series earlier. But you could also answer the question, and perhaps this is how you were thinking, by saying, a Sunday school teacher spent some time with me and prayed. Or you could say, my parents taught me the Bible from before I can even remember. Or you might say, there was a friend in work who over time told me about Jesus, invited me along to church, and during a sermon on a special occasion, I was converted. You can answer the question in two different ways. You can look at the work that God did in your soul, but you can also look at the work that God did in the practical things around you. Two ways of answering the same question. Well, that was a question to those who are Christians. What about those who may be here this evening who are not yet a Christian? I've got a question for you too. And my question for you is this. If you are to become a Christian, how might you become a Christian? You could answer in the same way. You could talk about, well, I'd need to be called by God and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. And those things would be absolutely true. But you could also answer in very practical and down-to-earth ways. You might talk about, well, I'd need somebody to explain such and such to me because I've heard about this doctrine and it doesn't really make sense to me. We've just sung about that in the hymn, haven't we? You count it strange, the gospel? So once did I, before I knew my Saviour. There may be things like that that you feel that you need to explain. There may be things in your life that you feel need to be put right, perhaps. Whatever it might be, you could point to the work that God would need to do in your soul, but you could equally point to the work maybe that God would need to do in your life around. Now, as we've just spent a whole series looking at the work of God in our souls, and as the passage that we read together earlier speaks an awful lot about the work that God did in the practical and the roundabout, I thought it would be helpful this evening to think about this story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch and look at how this Ethiopian eunuch was converted. Because it's an incredible story. As we look at this story, it begins with the intervention of an angel telling Philip where to go. That's an incredible start, isn't it? I don't know about you, but as far as I'm aware, I've never had an angel telling me where to go. I doubt you've had that experience either, but Philip did. Not only that, he's got this incredibly exotic cast of characters, hasn't he? Particularly with this Ethiopian. Now, in Philip's day, as to a certain extent, maybe in our own living memories, to have somebody from that part of the world, from North Africa, somebody with a dark skin, was something that was very unusual, something that might be described as exotic even. But it's more than that, isn't it? It's not just the presence of an African in this story. But here is a man who is a eunuch, a court official, in other words. He's a man who has great authority under Candace, the Queen of the Ethiopians. Candace, by the way, is a title, rather like Pharaoh, not her name necessarily. And this man, it seems, has charge of all her treasury. He's the Chancellor of the Exchequer of this kingdom in the region of Ethiopia, or Kush. Well, again, I don't know about you, but I've never met a Chancellor of the Exchequer. I've never found one reading the book of Isaiah. But that's the remarkable coincidence that Philip comes across here. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever been in a situation where you've come across somebody reading out loud from a part of the Bible, one of the most significant and gospel-centered parts of the whole Bible, at just the time when you're passing by? I can't think of an occasion where exactly that has happened to me. Maybe it's happened to you, but it's an incredible story. And then this man, within it seems a few miles of the journey, once Philip jumps into the chariot with him on his invitation, the man's converted. And not just converted, but baptized. And then he disappears back to Africa in his chariot, while Philip the evangelist disappears to Azotus on the coast. But whereas the Ethiopian, it seems, takes days to get back to Ethiopia, Philip disappears in an instant. It's as if the angel has taken him away. It seems the Spirit of the Lord, rather, has taken him away, verse 39, suddenly disappears before the Ethiopian's eyes. It's a remarkable, incredible story. And I think I can pretty much guarantee that it's not just in my experience that this sort of thing doesn't normally happen. Because I don't think this sort of thing normally happens to you. In fact, I don't think you'd find anyone on the planet in the whole of human history, apart from Philip, to whom this sort of thing happens in just this way. It's an incredible story. A story, you might say, that's unique and unlikely ever to be repeated. I think that's true. But here's perhaps what's even more remarkable about this story. Despite the fact that it's a unique story, despite the fact that it's almost certainly never going to be repeated in quite this same way, despite that, the principles in this story apply not just to Philip, not just to the first century, not just to people in Judea, not just to treasurers of the Queen of Candace, but the principles in this story apply to all of God's people in every place and in every situation, and they apply, therefore, to us this evening. So if you're a Christian this evening, these principles teach us how our friends and neighbors can become Christians just like the Ethiopian became a Christian. Same principles. Worked out in a different way, perhaps, but the principle's just the same. And if you're not yet a Christian, then the principles here will teach you how you can become a Christian and what you need for that. And therefore, these lessons are vital for all of us. There are four things that I want to say from this passage this evening. And the first one is this. If you're to become a Christian, or if your neighbors and friends are to become a Christian, the first thing that we need is for God to be at work. We need God to be at work. Isn't that really clear from this passage that God is at work? We see it right in the very opening words, verse 26 of Acts chapter 8 on page 974. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. And if that had never happened, then none of the rest of the story would have happened. It depends on the angel of the Lord speaking to Philip and telling him what to do. But that's just where it begins. If we go down to verse 29, then the Holy Spirit gives Philip some additional instructions. God here is working, speaking to Philip, telling Philip to go up to the Ethiopian's chariots. And those are just the times where the passage explicitly says that God is at work. But if you know your Bibles and if you know God, you'll know that God is at work in all kinds of hidden and mysterious situations and ways as well, don't you? Do you think it's a coincidence that at just that moment, as Philip is in just that place where the angel has sent him, that the Ethiopian is reading from the Bible? Do you think that's a coincidence? Or do you think God might have planned it that way? God planned it that way. Is it a coincidence that he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53? Of all the places in the Bible that they had at that time, perhaps the most significant and Christ-centered passage in the whole of the Bible? Is it a coincidence that he's at just that place? Or do you think God might have had something to do with that? God has had something to do with that. God is at work. And if you and I, if we're to see our friends and neighbours and members of our family converted, the very first thing that we need to know is that God is at work. And if you're not a Christian tonight, but you want to become a Christian, then the very first thing that you need is that you need God to be at work. Because if God is not at work in your life, and if God is not at work in the lives of our friends and neighbours, then nobody will be converted. Then nobody will believe. Nobody will repent. Nobody will open their Bibles or understand their Bibles unless God is at work. That's where it all begins. It's where our story begins. It's where every single conversion throughout human history has begun, with God at work. So, if that's true, what difference does it make? If that's true, what difference does it make? I could apply this in many ways. I'll apply it just briefly with two. The first application, a very obvious one, I trust. If nobody will be converted unless God is at work, surely that means we must pray. We must pray. We must pray that God would do what you and I cannot do. We must pray that God would prompt us to speak to people. We must pray that God would prepare people's hearts. We must pray that God would work circumstances in such a way that we're able to speak the right word into the right moment. We must pray that the word of God would spread abroad. We must pray that God would be at work. We must pray. And if we don't pray, it's unlikely that any of our friends and neighbours will be converted. If you're not yet a Christian and you don't pray, it's unlikely that you will be converted. If anyone is to be converted, God must be at work. And prayer, therefore, is utterly, utterly vital. There's another simple application. Again, another obvious application, you might say. Not only do we need to pray, but we need to depend on God in all things. Sometimes, perhaps, we feel as though there's little that we can do. And you might think, well, I'm really not very good at speaking to my friends about Jesus. I don't know the answers to their questions, and I get a bit tongue-tied and embarrassed, and it would be really rather better if somebody else did it instead. If you think that way, or at the very least, if you act that way, what does that mean? It means you're not depending on God. If you act that way, it means you're depending on your own strength, not on God's strength. You see, if you depend on your own strength, or if I depend on mine, then of course we'll feel weak, because we are. Of course we'll think we don't have all the answers, because we don't. But when we depend on the Lord's strength, we discover that, well, those sorts of things don't really matter anymore. Because even though I don't know all the answers, and you don't know all the answers, we trust God, A, that He knows all the answers, and B, if it's important that we know the answers, then the Holy Spirit will prompt us at just the right time. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't do that, then the right answer obviously wasn't required at that point. And perhaps we can ask somebody else and come back at a later time. If we trust in God, we won't worry about all of that stuff. If we really believe that God is at work, we won't worry about our weaknesses and our failings. So that's the first thing that I wanted to emphasize from Acts chapter 8. If anyone's going to be converted, God must be at work. But there's a second thing that's very clear from this passage that is also vital. Not only must God be at work, but secondly, God's word must be at work. God's word must be at work. You see, even if we just look at this passage on the page, if you've got really good eyesight, you'll be able to see it here or look in your own Bibles. But as we look at this passage, it's this right-hand column for us here. You'll see that smack in the middle is that bit in italics. It's the quotation from the Bible. And as Philip was speaking to the Ethiopian, that Bible passage was literally central. Central to the passage, central to what Philip was saying, central to everything that went on. God's word must be at work. Philip, you see, didn't tell this Ethiopian about the ways he could have self-improvement. He didn't tell him about the latest fads or fashions. He didn't tell him about the gossip in Jerusalem. He didn't speak about any of that. What they did is the two of them, in the back of a chariot, as it clip-clopped across the desert, they opened God's word. In fact, it wasn't a book, was it? It would have been a scroll. They opened God's word. Very simple, very basic. Something the world would look at and maybe even despise. But this word has real power. This word is inspired by the Spirit of God. And I think one of the mistakes that you and I sometimes make, perhaps I'm projecting my errors onto you maybe, but one of the mistakes that perhaps we sometimes make is that we lose confidence in God's word. And perhaps even on those occasions where we do speak to our friends, maybe we tell them what we think or what our experience is. I'm not suggesting that's a bad thing in itself. It's often a very helpful thing to speak from our own experience. But I am suggesting that your experience and mine probably doesn't have the power that God's word has. And we ought not therefore be embarrassed about opening God's word with our friends. Offering, perhaps, asking them, have you ever read the Bible? Would you like to? You interested in what it says? Some of your friends and family members will say, not interested in the slightest. Okay. But you might be surprised how many of your friends might be interested in reading the Bible. You'll need to help them, of course. Make a suggestion of where they may start. Perhaps in Mark's Gospel or Luke's Gospel, maybe. And perhaps a week or so later, you could follow it up. How did you get on? You could ask the sort of questions that Philip asks here. Did you understand what you read? You see, when God's word is at work, hearts begin to open. And the Bible must be central in all that we do. That's why, of course, we have sermons as the central part of our preaching, of our services on a Sunday. It's why the Bible is at the heart of Sunday school and Adventurers and Discoverers and Impact and everything we do as a church. But the Bible also needs to be central, therefore, in our ministry outside of the church. Now, I'm not saying that you should get yourself a big leather, black leather-bound Bible with a big gold cross on the front and tuck it under your arm as you go around. I'm not necessarily suggesting that. Some of you, of course, have the Bible on your phones. Others of you might tuck a New Testament in your handbag or your pocket. You might be surprised just how often that could come in useful if you have it with you. We need God's word to be at work. Not only is God at work and God's word at work, but thirdly from this passage, we can see that God's servant is at work. God's servant is at work. Philip, have you noticed him through this passage? I've said that all of this started with God, and it did. But what did God do right at the beginning of this passage? I find it fascinating. I hope you do as well. I find it fascinating that the angel of the Lord did not go to the Ethiopian. The angel of the Lord went to Philip. We could turn on, not even a page, to Acts chapter 10, and we find Cornelius there being converted. There was angels in that story too. And on that occasion, an angel did go and visit Cornelius. Cornelius wasn't a Christian at this point in the story. He had this vision of an angel. And you might think, well, what a great opportunity now for the angel to speak to Cornelius about the gospel. But here's the thing. The angel didn't say anything about the gospel to Cornelius at all. Not a thing. Nothing. So here's this person who's not converted, who it seems is desperate to hear the gospel. An angel comes and visits this person who's not yet a Christian and is desperate to hear the gospel, and the angel doesn't tell Cornelius the gospel. It's remarkable. And in our chapter, the angel doesn't go to the Ethiopian to tell him the gospel. On both occasions, the angel has something better. The angel is not a preacher in that sense, but the angel is there in order that the non-Christian will hear from a preacher, an ordinary mortal human being. God's servant, in other words. And in the passage that we're looking at, the angel speaks to Philip and says, go to this place. In Acts chapter 10, the angel says to Cornelius, go and send for a preacher that he might come and tell you the gospel effectively. You see, this is not the job of angels to share the gospel. You might think they'd be better at it than you, but God doesn't think that. Have you realized that? For some reason that I must admit I struggle to explain, God thinks that you, if you're a Christian tonight, would be a better evangelist, a more suitable evangelist, than Gabriel himself. It's remarkable, isn't it? I can begin to guess at what the reasons might be. They're only guesses. I think there are two reasons that I can guess. The first reason I can guess is that if you're a Christian, then you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you in a remarkable way, a way that we're not told the angels share. Maybe that's a reason. Holy Spirit in you. That means that you're a more suitable evangelist than even Gabriel himself. Not only that, of course, but there's not a single angel anywhere in existence who's been saved from their sin. But every single Christian on the planet has been saved from their sin and can speak of that. So they're speaking not just about theory, but about practice. And maybe for those two reasons, perhaps, human beings, Christians like you and me, are far more suitable evangelists than even Gabriel himself. God's servant, you see, needs to be at work if this Ethiopian eunuch is to be converted. God's servant is obedient to God's command. God, through the angel in verse 26, says to Philip, go. And Philip goes. God's servant is wise in his conversation, verse 30. Here's a very helpful reminder when it comes to evangelism. That the first thing that Philip does when he speaks to the Ethiopian is he doesn't start with telling him about Jesus. He doesn't start by telling him about the power and authority of God. He doesn't start by telling him about his sin and the judgment to come. He doesn't begin with any of that. He doesn't begin by telling him anything at all. He begins by asking a question. A question about what is happening right now. A question about what the man is doing. Now, Philip obviously wants that question to lead somewhere. He wants it to lead into a situation where he can talk about all those things. But he doesn't begin with those things. He begins with a question about the man himself. And that leads then to a second question in verse 34. And it's only after that second question from the Ethiopian that Philip then opens his mouth, beginning at this scripture, verse 35, preached Jesus to him. There's real wisdom there. Here is a man who listened before he opened his mouth. God's servant wisely at work. So he's been obedient to God's command, he's been wise in his conversation, but he's also, verse 35, he's clear in his presentation of the gospel. He's clear in his presentation. I love that phrase at the end of verse 35, he preached Jesus to him. It's so simple, isn't it? You could do that. I could do that. Preach Jesus to him. He wasn't standing behind a pulpit. They were sitting in the back of a chariot together. But he just told him about Jesus. And he started, did you notice this? He started from where the man was at. Verse 35, beginning at this scripture, preach Jesus to him. I wonder if having begun at that scripture and told him all about the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Jesus fulfilled these scriptures, I wonder whether he rolled the scroll on just a few more twists, just a couple of chapters later to chapter 56 and found there a prophecy about eunuchs coming to faith in God in the last days. I rather suspect he did. But he began where the man was. That's how he was at work. And you and I need to do the same. Philip's a great example for us here. We need to be at work if our friends and neighbors are to be converted. We need to be at work if our family members are to be converted. What does that mean, you might say? Well, we need to do what Philip did. What did Philip do? He obeyed God's command to go. And you and I have had that same command. Not a specific command in the way that Philip did to go to a certain place at a certain point. A more general command to go into all the world. We've had that command. And you and I need to be obedient to that command. We too need to be wise in our conversations. We need to listen, probably, before we speak. We need to start where people are at, not where we'd like them to be. We need to ask questions to prompt conversation and to give ourselves an opportunity to preach the gospel. And we need to be clear as we point to Jesus. Philip didn't get into an argument about how long the world has been in existence for. He didn't get into a discussion about the minutiae of a particular denomination or theology. He preached Jesus to him. And whatever questions our friends might have, we need to begin where they're at. But we've got to very quickly get to Jesus, haven't we? Because it is all about him. And if God is at work, and God's word is at work, and we, our servants, are at work, then we may well begin to see people being converted. There's one final thing that I want to say. I've touched on it already, but I want to make it explicitly clear. In this passage, not only is God at work, not only is God's word at work, not only is God's servant at work, but finally, God's Son is central. God's Son is central. We've touched on it already when we've said that Philip, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. You see, I don't know what your evangelism looks like. I hope it's an evangelism that listens. I hope it's an evangelism that begins where people are at, with the questions that they have, with the struggles and difficulties that they're going through. I hope it's all of those things. But if it is all of those things, but Jesus isn't central, then frankly, we're wasting our time. God's Son must be central if people are to be converted. I hope that you're praying for friends and neighbors and for members of your family to be saved. I hope you're praying that God would be at work. I hope you're looking for opportunities to share God's word and maybe carrying God's word with you and suggesting that people would read God's word. I hope you yourself are at work, being obedient to God's command and wise in conversation and clear in presentation. But we must keep God's Son as central in everything. We need to tell of him. We need to tell of his great love that brought him down to earth. We need to tell of the fact that he went around doing good and show something of his character and nature, perhaps, as maybe we explain to people how he touched the lepers that other people would not touch. How he challenged the Pharisees in their religious hypocrisy. How he cared for the people that no one else cared about. How he spoke truth when all around him was lies. We want to tell people that he never did anything wrong, that he lived an absolutely perfect life, that he fulfilled all righteousness, that he went around doing good. And we want to tell them that despite all that, he was killed as if he was the worst criminal who had ever lived. A most horrendous death, the most painful one that they could imagine and think of. And that ought to leave our friends and our neighbours and members of our family with a question. Why? Why did they kill him? Why did he die? Many of your friends and neighbours won't know the answer to that question. They'll maybe never have been told. But if you tell the story, you tell it well, and God is at work, and his word is at work, then you may well find that your friends and neighbours are starting to ask real, deep, glorious questions like, well, why did Jesus die then? And you'll be able to tell them, Jesus Christ died in the place of sinners like me. He died so that I could be forgiven. And died not just so that I could be forgiven, but anyone who trusts in him might know that joy of sins forgiven and of peace with God. And maybe we could follow it with a question then. And if you're not yet a Christian tonight, then this question is for you too. Do you know that joy? Do you know that peace? Do you know what it is to know Christ and to know your sins forgiven? Because that's what this Ethiopian discovered. And he discovered it because Philip made sure that God's Son was central. You see, if you're a Christian here tonight, this is exactly, I know it's unique, I know the circumstances are incredible, but this is exactly the sort of thing that happens when we pray that God would be at work, when we have the Bible as our authority, when we're obedient to God's command to go, and when we preach Jesus to others. This is exactly the sort of thing that we ought to expect to happen if those things are true. And non-Christian, you've heard the gospel truth even this evening briefly. You've perhaps heard it many times before. How will you be converted? Well, perhaps it will begin by you praying that God would be at work in your life. I've got good news for you. He's already at work in your life. If he wasn't, you wouldn't be here tonight. But pray that that would deepen and go further. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Read the Bible for yourself. And as you do so, ask questions about Jesus to other Christians. They'd be wonderfully encouraged. They would never condemn you for your ignorance. They wouldn't even think you were ignorant. They'd just love to be able to help you and to answer your questions, or maybe to find someone else who could. But ask questions about Jesus to other Christians. That will help you to learn more about him. And of course, more important than all of that, you need for God's Son to be central in your life. In other words, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to put your trust in him. You need to acknowledge and confess your sins and look to the cross to find forgiveness. You see, this remarkable passage is a passage that speaks into every conversion in every part of human history, in any part of the world.